As a church, we are a body of people, a group of people who want to know God and we want to obey him faithfully. We want to pursue Jesus passionately and we want to contend for his kingdom in Farnham and in the neighbouring towns and for this nation. We want to contend courageously. I'll just repeat that again for those that aren't familiar with our church vision. We want to know and obey God faithfully, pursue Jesus passionately, and contend for his kingdom courageously. To that end, we need to be equipped. We want to be equipped because we want to be a group of people that can say, we know God. That is the ultimate claim, isn't it? To be able to say, I know God. And we can say that because he's a God that wants to be known. Anna led us in that song, before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. The Lord has been singing over us before our conception. And ever since, he's just been drawing us into his presence. He's a God that wants to be known. He's a father that wants to be known by his sons and daughters. It's so exciting. So we want to equip the church. Back in 2017, we started what would be a 19-month study in the book of Romans, and we strapped ourselves into the metaphorical roller coaster, and we were taken on this wild ride. And Paul, the writer of Romans, unapologetically takes us into the depths of sinful nature, where it's so raw and exposed, and we have just become so aware of our sin, each of us. But then we are lifted, and we experience that exhilarating truth of God's grace and his redemption for each of us. And then we experienced in context that life-changing, life-giving chapter 8. Isn't that awesome? And we realized really quickly that Romans was, in fact, an invitation to transformation into the likeness of Jesus. And then earlier this year, we created space to learn about the different names of God. And we expanded our understanding of his multifaceted character, his power, his presence, and most importantly of all, his personal commitment and care to you and to I. And we want to be a church that walks and talks with Jesus. And so, earlier this year, we met together in small groups and we went through some spiritual disciplines in order to encourage each other to have a conversation with Jesus. And we learned of the power and joy that comes when we start building discipline into our spiritual lives. And we discovered again that Jesus desires to be in our company. So today I have the pleasure of launching our new series, which is Hebrews. And for those that maybe haven't read the Bible before, or you haven't had the opportunity to read Hebrews, it is found in the New Testament. It's a letter. And over the coming year, maybe longer, who knows, we're going to learn what the gravitational centering of this book reveals. And Hebrews, it sweeps over and it scoops up the unfolding mystery of Jesus throughout the Old Testament like no other book really does. Romans was quite impressive in the way that it looked back from creation all through the Old Testament. And it's really only rivaled by the book of Hebrews. And we get to celebrate the supremacy of Jesus in such magnificence and glory and energy. And when this letter was read to the Hebrews, it was decades after the death of Jesus. But the momentum and the build-up of the early church was so exciting. And so they would have read this and they would have been caught up in just energy and the magnificence of Jesus. And that same momentous energy is available for us today to experience. The same energy, the same revelation that those first century Christians experienced. But they also experienced challenges to their faith as they tried to live out a gospel-centered life, a gospel-centered faith. They came under opposition and obstacles in much the same way that many of us do. You know, we can make significant ground in our walk and relationship with Jesus, and then circumstances or life or just a loss of appetite spiritually can leave us looking back. What was it all about? Is this all real? And Tom Wright says this: Hebrews was written to show that believers shouldn't look back when God is pointing them forwards. We're not to look back when God so clearly is pointing us towards something so glorious. So brace yourselves, because Hebrews is weighty and it's holy, and it pulls on those beautiful threads of salvation and redemption and restoration through the tapestry of time. And during worship, I was just thinking of a tapestry, the tapestry that God has been weaving, and those threads of redemption and salvation started way before the beginning of the fabric itself. But they weren't pulled through the tapestry of time seamlessly. There were snags, and the fabric of the earth, the fabric of world and humanity, caused obstacles for those threads to pass through. But nonetheless, they passed through the fabric of time, the fabric of this world. And we get to just enjoy what that looks like. So I really ought to start this study on Hebrews by looking at the author, because that would provide great context and clarity, and it will help us understand the motivation from which this letter was written. However, despite similarities with other letters that Paul had written, it is widely accepted by the likes of Martin, Luther, John Calvin, and the early Church of Rome that Paul was not the author of Hebrews. So who did write it? Was it Clement or Priscilla, Luke, Timothy, Barnabas, Apollos, these people that spent time with Paul? Was it one of them? And in spite of centuries of investigation and inference and debate, it is now widely accepted that nobody knows the author of Hebrews. So if we're asked that question, who wrote Hebrews? You might be asked that this week, perhaps. The correct answer is, as the church father Origen quoted, who wrote the Epistle of Hebrews? In truth, only God knows. So I'm not going to spend any more time looking at the authorship. It's been debated for centuries and no one's got anywhere further. But if you are interested in looking at why Paul was dismissed, why he was rejected as the author, then I would recommend, if you travel to on the website, not physically, to Zondervan Academic, there's a really great article, there's a really good piece of writing about what was considered in the structure and style and vocabulary of Hebrews that was different to Paul's other letters. So Zondervan Academic for more information. That's authorship. Today, I want to open up chapter 1 and feast on these first 4 verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. That's quite amazing. I only have a few minutes to really pull some focus points from what is just the most incredible piece of scripture. So I'd encourage you to go back and to spend some time meditating just on these 4 verses on your own, and just see what the Lord unravels for you, because he wants to speak, he wants to bring revelation to each of us. And because our minds can be dangerous places, I would recommend that you write down these 4 verses, put them by your mirror, by your bed, in your wallet, in the car, and just be reading them. We're encouraged in the Bible to renew our minds, to renew our thoughts daily. And if we do, then our perspective, the platform from which we view the world, make decisions, and more importantly, come to love and accept ourselves as sons and daughters, becomes a firm foundation. And it protects our hearts and our souls from those arrows that the enemy is firing towards us. And as I was writing this, I realized really quickly that we can't study these four verses in the New Testament without going back to the very beginning. We read in Genesis that God's word carried enormous power, and everything that has been created was first a command spoken by God. But if God was just about power, if he was on a power trip, he would have stopped creation halfway through day six. After opening his mouth and pouring forth commands for light, water, sea and land, stars, sun and moon, creatures, insects, birds and mammals. But all-powerful God, Elohim, in the beauty of Eden that he created, formed man. And it's here in Genesis that the preeminence of Jesus at the conception of man is declared. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God says this: "Let us make man in our image." Who was God speaking to? He was speaking to the Trinity. Let us, we're going to do this together. Let us make man in our image. Jesus was there with the Father, delighting in color and sound and form and space and man. Just as the writer of Hebrews declares, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they desire relationship and intimacy. I love how Hebrews starts with, "In the past, God spoke." After Adam was created, Elohim, Creator God, that's the name for Creator God, he continued to speak to men and women, our ancestors, throughout the Old Testament, on many times and in various ways. Consider the godly dreams of Jacob and Joseph, the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel, or how God spoke through angels to the likes of Daniel, Gideon, and Mary. Astonishingly, Moses and Samuel heard the audible voice of God, whilst Elijah experienced the incredible power of that still, small voice. Michael Ramsden, he asks this question: in what language does God speak? When surrounded by darkness on day one, what language did God speak light into being? Was it Arabic, or perhaps Greek or Hebrew? The answer is found in the Bible. In John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." So the language is Jesus. The language that God speaks is Jesus. And here in Hebrews, the uniqueness of Jesus, the word of God, is best expressed through a three-letter word, Son. And this is my first point. Jesus speaks to us in the language of Jesus, who is his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. As we will discover in the forthcoming chapters of Hebrews, the writer has incredible insight into the Old Testament scriptures. And through intentional selection of stories, he or she explains the significance of priesthood, the prophets, law, and sacraments in this unfolding mystery of the coming Jesus and his kingship on earth. Just consider how weighty those moments would have been when God chose random men and women to speak to, whether it be through angels, whispers, through spoken word, visions or dreams. And yet now, in these last days, as it is described, Abba, Father God, speaks to us through Jesus, his son. And what was good and phenomenal in the Old Testament has been greatly surpassed in the person of Jesus. And that is essentially the thrust of Hebrews, that Jesus has supremacy over all things. And the entire book of Hebrews is gravitationally anchored in these following truths. Jesus is God's Son. The Son is the heir of all things. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son is the exact representation of God. The Son is sustaining all things by his word. The Son provided purification for our sins through his life, death, and resurrection. The Son is seated next to the Majesty. The Son has, and Jesus has inherited a name greater than any other. This is really important. We read that having made a way, a purification for our sins, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he inherits a name. I was thinking, Lord, what is that name you inherited? I've like missed something crucial. This is so important. In the Old Testament, when a king was enthroned, there was an acclamation, a standing ovation, and a roar as he formally takes up his title and inheritance, which has been his by birth. And one of the ways that God spoke out this acclamation was by saying, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have fathered you." And so Jesus inherits the name that was his by birth, but only when he has accomplished victory over sin and death and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that just amazing? Jesus is Son. The next point that I want to look at is Jesus sustains all things. Because the spokespeople of the Old Testament were valuable and significant, but none of them were heirs of all things or caught up in that moment of creation. None of them were there at the beginning. Only Jesus can hold these claims. There from the beginning, now residing with Elohim on the throne, over creation and all those created beings. It's as if Jesus is standing and he's stretching out one hand back to creation, and the other hand reaches out into all eternity, and he postures himself in the middle as sustainer of all things. And he sustains all things through his powerful word. And what is that all for? What's it for? What does that mean for us? If we were to flick through and make this series incredibly short and read the benediction in Hebrews chapter 13, we would read these words. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him." Jesus sustains us, and he sustains our faith with resurrection power, that we might be equipped with everything good to do the will of God. He sustains us by his powerful word, that we may do God's will, and he will equip us with everything that we need in order to do that. And secondly, he sustains the inner transformation within us. And may he work in us what is pleasing to God. So it's an external form of sustaining us, and it's an internal form of sustaining us, that everything that we do on the outside and on the inside would be pleasing to God. And if we are really investing in our relationships with Jesus, which is our vision, it's our vision that we would all grow up in our faith, in our spirituality, we will start seeing growth in the church. But what does that look like? Spiritual growth is this joy. It's this uncontainable joy for the word of God. It's a growing and deepening understanding of the word of God, and its obedience and its truth. And if that is our foundation, then the mark of spiritual growth is what is built upon it. because we can know the Bible. There can be a lot of religion, and religious people can know the scriptures, and that is really wonderful. But what is being built on top of that foundation of knowledge? And the mark of spiritual growth can be seen in what is being built on top. And that can be difficult. But remember, we have Jesus, the Son of God, who was there from the beginning, who is there throughout all eternity to come, sustaining us along the way. And the language that he speaks, when he speaks those powerful words, are from God. I had a moment this week because I was just really enjoying what God was showing me about this church, and it was really exciting. And I just felt my energy renewed. And then from nowhere, I was just hit by lies and accusations from the enemy. And I don't know if any of you have experienced being in the presence of God, and then all of a sudden you're just aware that it's not just you and God anymore, and you're focused in on lies and accusations and the past, and you're so quickly knocked off course. And I know that the enemy was trying to silence me with fear and accusation. And there was no one else around, so I was like, okay, Jesus, you need to lead me in some ministry time. And I just felt the Holy Spirit say, just repeat these words after me. And the only way I can describe it, if you haven't experienced something similar, is almost like a typewriter going off in my head. And these statements appeared in my mind, and I spoke them out loud. And I just remember the last few bits, which I want to share with you. With Christ as my foundation and the hope of glory my gaze, I commit to living in the freedom of Christ. And perhaps this morning there is some fear, accusation, or lies that have taken over your focus of Jesus and where God is leading you. And before I go on to my final point, I just thought, wouldn't it be amazing if we could just silence the enemy right now? So if that's you, if you're aware of lies and accusations that just aren't going away, I'd encourage you now to place your hand on your belly where we actually feel that fear and accusation. And just say these words after me in your heart. With Christ as my foundation and the hope of glory my gaze, I commit to living in the freedom of Christ. Amen. And if that is the first prayer that you've ever uttered in your life, then please come to and chat to Guy and I after the service, because we would just love to bless this journey that you're on with Jesus. Jesus is Son. He's sustaining all things. And finally, Jesus is seated. I had a bit of a block, a writer's block, and I woke up and I had very little time yesterday to finish off this talk. And I got up really early and I was like, Jesus, what am I missing? There's something that I'm missing. And he said to me, rest. I was like, don't give me that rest. We've done be still and know I'm God. We've done rest. And he just said, rest. And it wasn't about me resting. It was that he speaks from a place of rest. And I had missed something so significant from verse 3. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I recently had the joy of reading Eve by William Paul Young, who wrote The Shack. And in this book, Young takes the reader into Eden, where man is conceived and raised, and it is stunning. I would really encourage you to read it. The adoration between Creator God and the created boy Adam is so tangible, but so is the turning of Adam, the turning away from what he knows to be true unconditional love, as he looks into the eyes of the enemy, into evil and deceit and brokenness. It's so tangible. You're on this journey. The battle between good and evil was felt, and it was witnessed, and it was carried by Jesus. He was there at the beginning. So when Adam turned, when he took his eyes off Adonai, off Abba, Jesus felt that and he carried it. Every battle and every assault on the people of God was felt, witnessed, and carried by Jesus. We have a cross here to help focus us on the living King. He's not on the cross anymore. But the cross that Jesus bore on his back as he walked to Calvary was the weight of the world. It's symbolic of the weight of the world. Starting from that moment in Eden where Adam's gaze drifted from the eyes of the Father to the serpent's tongue, where he listened to the lies and the deceit. And Jesus was in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was in the battle against the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the Canaanites. Jesus was in Jericho and later alongside David in every single battle. He was there in the battle against the Ammonites and the Philistines, in Assyria and in Egypt and in Babylon and on and on and on. And Jesus was also there when every single human fell short of the glory of God. And he carried the weight of this sin, not just externally as the cross depicted, but internally. The weight of sin, the great divide between man and God, piercing his heart. Jesus' death was the purification of sin for the world. And having provided purification for sin, Jesus sits down. He's seated on the throne beside the majesty of heaven. And he receives that great acclamation, the standing ovation with the heavenly hosts. Son, my son, his resurrection, the victory. It is finished. Abba, I'm coming home. And without the pulse of the father-son relationship throughout the Bible, throughout creation, the significance of Hebrews is lost. It's completely lost if we miss the relationship, the divine relationship between Abba Father and Jesus. And in the same breath, the simplicity of the message and power of Hebrews is just that. Jesus is King and he's seated in heavenly places. It is finished. The victory, the life and light of men is his. Hebrews 1:1-4, Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is sustaining all things through his powerful word. And he is seated. It is finished. Why don't we stand? There's so much in life that remains a mystery. And we can go through the Bible and we can just get caught up in theology that is so difficult to grasp. And some of the stories are so hard to stomach and to accept, much like life today. But right from the beginning, the Lord was just weaving in and out of that tapestry the breath and the life and the blood of Jesus. And here we are today, we're gathered together. Some of us have experienced that resurrection power, that life, that joy, that connection with the Father. Some of us are on a journey where we're just exploring what this might mean, what this might look like for us. Some of us are asking that question, how much of my life do I need to invest in this? And others are here today having just battled and enjoyed the highs and lows of life with Jesus. And yet for each of us, Jesus knows exactly what we need today. And so if you just want to receive more of him, if you want to receive more understanding of his powerful word that is sustaining all things, then we're just going to invite the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, just to come and minister to our hearts. And feel free to sit or stand if you're more comfortable. You might want to just open up your hands as if you're about to receive something special. Holy Spirit, come.